I want to encourage you to support my son next week, going back to his birth and adjusted real dollars. He owes me about $250,000, so I don't think he's going to be able to square that up before he goes, but I wanted to encourage you to come to prayer meeting tonight. The church has grown in many ways, and yet prayer meeting has kind of gotten smaller. This sermon will address the fact that it's difficult to live in a material world and be a supernaturalist, to be a person who believes that the ultimate reality that we will dwell in is spiritual and not material. No finer expression of that than prayer, no more perfect proof that we intend to live a life of faith than to come and to pray and ask God instead of just working harder ourselves or grinding ourselves down trying to get things done, but coming together and praying. So prayer tonight at 6:30. I'm still sick and won't be leading that, but we do encourage you to come this week and all weeks. Also, this begins the series on homosexuality beginning in Romans 1 this morning, and there's no calling in this for some specific class of sinner that we can freely hate or dispense with. My goal in these messages is to be honest. I think there's a great deal in the discussion about homosexuality in the church that's incredibly dishonest. But my goal, again, is honesty, not self-righteousness, and I think you have to guard against that. Once you feel that you know the truth and hold it rightly, which is certainly possible based on God's Word and His working in us by His Spirit, there's always a temptation to feel like I'm right, everybody else is wrong, and that natural inclination toward pride, which is always dwelling in us. So I want to encourage us to stay away from that and instead to just deal honestly and scripturally with the issues. So in this text, one last thing, pray for me if you would. I just don't feel well, and I got the wrong antibiotic and need to get something stronger tomorrow, but I have a lot of material. I'm going to try to move quickly, so pray for me if you would. And in this text, Paul is speaking of pagan idolatry in the Greco-Roman world. He's not talking to Christians. So he's writing to the church in Rome, Jew and Gentile. That church was, the guesstimate is 50-50, but he's describing the surrounding popular culture. So this isn't a text necessarily, or not technically, addressed to the church. The only caveat is if you go past this text to the beginning of chapter 2, Paul cautions them, the Romans, the Roman church, and us, by saying, "Be careful, you who judge, because you practice the same things." What he means is that tendency toward idolatry, and you'll see it in this text, the exchange of real worship for false worship, that tendency is in all of us, and we just want to take that warning seriously. So he is addressing this surrounding popular pagan culture. We can think of our own surrounding popular pagan culture, but there's a germ of this message you have to take to yourself. Because our tendency, of course, is to commit, just as Paul says, the same things. There are three exchanges here where people swap good for bad, and following Paul's expression of those exchanges, there are three expressions of God's handing people over. It's a single Greek word that we have to use three words to translate. It's handing them over or giving them over to the lusts of their hearts. The first exchange in verse 23 is the main expression of Paul's concern, and it's the summary of verses 18 to 23. Here it is. Men exchange the glory of the immortal God for images of mortal man and other creatures. And the result of this immediately is the therefore at the beginning of verse 24. Therefore he gave them up, or he handed them over to the lusts of their hearts. I don't think we should take this as permanent. I don't think this means that he's damning them to hell. I think we take it in the sense of Calvin's phrase, God chastens with his left hand, and he defends us with his right hand. Or Isaiah 19:22, God strikes us, in order to heal us. I think we should take the handing over in that sense. This pattern of exchange and then God handing over is repeated. There are exchanges in verses 23, 25, and 26. They're all similar. And so God hands them over, verses 24, 26, and 28. Those are all similar also. There's a lot of repetition here. There's a lot of reiteration of this idea about false worship that Paul wants to get across. And here's an important distinction. You'll hear people say, once a person enters the gay lifestyle, well, that's it. God hands them over to the lusts of their hearts. And that's exactly what this text does not say. This text is about worship. When people cease or fail to worship God, God may permit depravity to rule their lives. If you want a graphic picture of what that looks like, just look at verses 29 to 31. It's sobering. And characteristic of that depravity, that larger context, characteristic of that is that sexually, both men and women exchange, here's Paul's phrase, exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and he means the created order, because sometimes the Bible speaks in a way that our natural inclination is sin, but here Paul is speaking of the created order. Contrary to the way that God made things to be in Genesis 2, that's how we take that phrase. So the symptoms are sexual, but the disease is false worship, which is also idolatry. You can say it this way, we don't go wrong when we sin. Rather, we sin because the affection, the passion of our hearts is no longer given to the glory of the immortal God. It's been given to other things. It's been given to merely earthly things that satisfy some sensual craving, but not the worship of God. I don't think you can say it better than the theologian who uses this phrase. When the frontier between God and man is not closed in Jesus Christ, that chasm, the barrier between what is normal and what is perverse is opened. Here's the text. I'm going to start at verse 18 for context. This is Romans 1, starting at verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Everyone knows there is a God. Everyone knows they should worship him. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. That's the first exchange. Here's the consequence. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged, second exchange, the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator. There's that shift from a transcendent to an earthly framework, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. I'm not sure what he means by even their women, but I'm going to guess Paul was completely familiar with Greek culture. I'm going to guess he's thinking of the commonplace homosexuality in Greek culture, even Greek military culture. Even their women exchange natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. And then you get really a detailed list of what exactly that means. And I'll leave us there for now. There's so much here, and I'm only going to speak to some of it, specifically verse 23 down to 28. Even there, I'm not going to begin to touch on all of it, but let's pray for God's help in this as we come. Father, it probably never should have happened, but this has become a hot and sensitive topic in the church in our lifetimes. Lord, we pray that you would make us faithful people, faithful to you, faithful to worship you, faithful to uphold the truth of your scripture. Lord, I think often now of G.K. Chesterton's phrase, if the truth is relative, what's it relative to? Lord, all things are relative to you and to your word, your self-revelation. We pray that you would teach us to live lives that are in accord with you yourself and what you have taught us in your word. Give us courage for that, but at the same time, give us love in the midst of it. The whole world, Christian and non-Christian, despises self-righteousness. We pray that we would hold the truth, hold it courageously, hold it honestly, and yet still willingly, freely, easily extend the love of Christ to this dark and depraved culture. It's a place that is good for us to be. You don't put a light on a stand and cover it. You want to leave it uncovered so that it gives light to the entire household. We pray, Father, that we would be that light. Give us wisdom and understanding and strength for that, but help us to not make any of those relationships easier by ever compromising the truth. We ask instead that you would again give us courage and give us love, those two things coexisting. We depend on you for this, Father. It's just not in us. We're not good at this. We get tense and uneasy in moments of conflict. We pray for grace. We pray for your indwelling Holy Spirit to give us the capacity to stand this ground in a way that is truly faithful to the love that you came to express to all mankind. We pray, Lord, for this in Jesus' name. Amen. There was a memorable moment for me back in Advent. This was a few weeks ago, the Sunday just before Christmas. And we were singing O Holy Night during the distribution of the Lord's Supper, and by the time I was down serving the officers, we were in the last stanza, and I was giving the elements to the officers. I typically say, this is the body and blood of Christ for you, and the men all respond differently. Some don't say anything. Some say, praise God. Some say, amen, and so on. And the singing was so strong, and it was so loud that I could barely hear what I was saying to the officers, and I could also barely hear what they were saying back to me. And the emotion of that moment was very plain on the faces of many of the men. There are moments when worship takes us into God's presence, when you get a glimpse of the glory and the power of God. Years ago, I was an officer in a church, and I was myself serving the supper, so I was the one seated receiving the elements from the minister. And it was a similar moment. I was profoundly moved by the sermon and the worship and the celebration of the Lord's Supper. But as a Presbyterian, of course, I had carefully concealed all that, and I was surrounded by Presbyterians who had also carefully concealed it, and so I was sure that I was alone in this almost euphoric moment in worship. Sure, I was alone until another officer leaned over to me, a dear brother, a man by the name of Doug Hopper, and he said, and I had no idea he felt the same way I did until he said this. He said, sometimes God parts the curtain and he lets us see inside. Well, how could you ever turn your back on such moments? How could you ever turn your back on such a God? Well, I have. I've done it more than once. You have. You've done it more than once. So that warning of Paul's, you who judge, be careful, you practice the same things. It's relevant for us, and we want to take that to heart, but of course, the larger issue here is worship. Who owns your heart? What is it that you worship? I've argued in the past, you can watch what you do and your actions and your words, and you'll find out what it is that you worship. I want to just leave that question hanging as we begin this message and then come back to it at the end. I want to just make two points about the passions that God hands people over to and comment on how this text is interpreted by homosexuals who are in the church and consider themselves Christians, and then finally, as we said, bring everything back to the significance of worship. So, first of all, when people turn away from God, they don't begin to pray to some other transcendent cosmic force. That's not what happens when idolatry takes place. They abandon the heavens for the earth. They abandon things that they would have to hold by faith for things that they can see and touch and feel. Idolatry is always the inversion of 2 Corinthians 4:18. We look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Idolatry is a turning to the visible and the transient. It seeks earthly, sensual experiences. So you get all the language that Paul gives us here, the worship of images, the worship of created things, even the worship, this is what he means, of other human bodies. So people don't turn to prayer, they have affairs, they drink, they buy fast cars, they get absorbed in sports, they paint their faces and go to football games and act like middle schoolers, you know. Idolatry satisfies the lusts of the senses. You can mock it, but of course sometimes idolatry is veiled in subtle and powerful beauty. Sometimes idolatry looks very, very much like the truth. Pascal, the Christian mathematician, physicist, and philosopher of the 1600s, wrote this about the power of the theater in his day. All great amusements are dangerous to the Christian life. He doesn't mean forbidden, he just means dangerous. But among all those which the world has invented, there is none more to be feared than the theater. So he's probably sharing, you know, his own disposition, his own inclination to be moved by this. It's a representation of the passions so natural and so delicate that it excites those passions and gives birth to them in our hearts. The more innocent it appears to innocent souls, the more they are likely to be touched by it. Its violence, he means its force, pleases our self-love, which immediately forms a desire to produce the same effects which are seen so well represented on the stage. We imagine it cannot hurt our purity to love with a love which seems so reasonable, so rightly powerful. So we depart from the theater with our heart so filled with all the beauty and tenderness of love, the soul and the mind so persuaded of its innocence, that we are quite ready to seek an opportunity of awakening them in the heart of another person in order that we may receive the same pleasures which we have seen so well represented on the stage. I think of the women in my household and Les Miserables. Now, I'm not saying they're all idolaters, but this is a good representation, I think, of more subtle sensual attractions, but it also begins to touch on the connection, I think, between the arts and homosexuality, where the power of merely human loves and attractions is great, and it replaces the glory of the immortal God. And if your passions for the glory of God are already waning, or they're already weak, how easily those are overcome by some extremely moving moment on in a theater, in a movie. I mean, I've argued over the years, I think movies are immensely powerful. The music is powerful. The dialogue is powerful. The screen is everything you can see in that room. It's assaulting all of your senses, and it easily carries you away, but for some more powerful passion that should exist in your life. And that, again, goes back to what is it that you worship? Is it the worship of the glory of the immortal God? Secondly, we've already said that the passions of a person given over to idolatry have tremendous force. Once people choose to reject what God has made plain to them and they turn away from his eternal power and divine nature, exchange the truth about God for a lie, God hands them over to what seem like almost equally powerful forces. Paul understands this, so all the language here is very emotional, it's very passionate, lust of the heart and everything else. Let me give you one example, and it's just that, in verse 24, lust of the hearts. The Greek word that gets translated to lust there already means desire or passion. The root can also be used for anger or hot-tempered. But Greek sometimes intensifies words by adding prepositions or other prefixes. This is one of those words. So desire becomes expanded. Desire becomes longing for that which is forbidden. It moves from a healthy realm into an unhealthy realm. It becomes craving or coveting. Reading this in Greek, that's verse 24, by the time you get to verse 27, where Paul uses the phrase that men are consumed with passion for each other, he's already taken you to an understanding of what that means. He's prepared you for the moment when everything is now emotionally just completely off the rails. And I'm going to give us more specific data in the sermons to come, but I can illustrate this with one piece of research. 83% of gay men have had more than 50 partners. 45%, almost half, of gay men have had more than 500 partners. Those are self-reported numbers. That's not an accusation that somebody who's homophobic is making toward the gay community. That's research and the homosexual community reporting its own conduct. That's what it looks like to be consumed with passion. So the forces at work are significant. We need to remember that when we're supporting people who are coming out of a gay lifestyle. And look, if Jesus can remove all of the leprosy from a leper in a second, he can remove homosexuality from the heart of a gay person. But it's important for us to understand this is no small battle that they have on their hands. We'd be foolish to trivialize it. You might think, well, if God handed them over to this, aren't you fighting God by trying to help a person come out of that lifestyle? No, you're just fighting sin, which clings so closely. If we were perhaps able to be more honest, you would be able to identify your own sins that cling closely to you, and that somebody would have to stand by you for a long time to help you out of those. In fact, if you're married, you may be experiencing that right now. Your spouse may be able to say, oh, there's something I've been working with him on for a long time. Now, those things exist in us, and the battle is just incredibly fierce. And I think, again, Paul's language, which is extreme, is giving us some idea of what that looks like. I think also, I'm going to move on in a second, but I think also, once I give you that data, that almost half of gay men have had more than 500 partners. Once you hear that, I suspect your inclination is to think this is bizarre and weird, and I want to get as far from these people as possible. In the church, if we're actually going to minister to this community, you're going to have to put aside any sense of repulsion you may feel about that, and bring it together with the notion of standing beside somebody who's trying to get out of that lifestyle. You know yourself that when you fight the sins that you have difficulty fighting, you despair relatively quickly, and you have people who support you, or presumably you do, or we should be supporting each other in that. Despair comes very easily on the soul that has no support from a church community when that person is trying to do the right thing, and we need to take that and factor it into our own relationships in the church. So a couple comments on how this text gets read in the gay community, and homosexuals who consider themselves Christians recognize the clarity and the significance of this text. I think this is right. I'm going to have to go back and double check. I think this is where this idea came from, beginning with a book in 1955, in a book called Homosexuality in the Western Christian Tradition. It was argued that in this text, Paul was not speaking about sexual orientation, just the perversion of that orientation, meaning the statistics I quoted just a moment ago. So language, and this terminology is now very common in this discussion among homosexuals in the church. The inversion of sexuality, that is, homosexuality, that can be, this is the argument, can be a natural and a good thing. It's only when that is perverted that it's a bad thing. And the argument goes, that's what Paul is speaking against. He's speaking against the perversion. He's not speaking against the inversion. And so those are the two terms that get used all the time, inversion and perversion. Among Christians who self-identify as homosexual, or people who are homosexual who self-identify as Christians, inversion is an okay or a normal or a natural thing. Perversion is the distortion of that. So secondly, that argument gets support from the fact that many people, maybe most people now, believe that homosexuality is not a choice, but it's biological necessity. Of course, if that is true, it removes any moral consequences. It's not me. This is the way God made me. I'm gay, and it's genetic, and there's nothing that anybody can do about it. Removes any moral consequences. It also removes any hope for change. Also removes any need for change. And you know that debate is surrounding all of that is long and complicated. But very briefly, taking these two things in reverse order, and there's so much more to say here, I'm just going to touch on it. The science arguing biological necessity is not sound, but it is now the majority vote, and it dominates academia. So that's what you're going to hear, and everybody believes it. And I'll try to give us a count in the weeks to come of a scientist who stood against the tide for a time. He was not a Christian, but he argued forcefully, and just recently he caved in and gave over, and he actually issued an apology. That's the power of the political platform in this movement, and it's very difficult to be a biologist and to stand against the studies that are now taken as correct and accurate. It's the new fundamentalism. It's very difficult to argue with. And there's an article that I'm going to reference. We're going to put this link up on the website. It's called Same-Sex Science. I can give you the name after service if you want it. Same-Sex Science. It's in the February 2012 issue of First Things. A psychologist and a biologist standing against that tide, very difficult stance to make, but they're the ones who do a survey and basically say, look, this science is not good, it's just popularly accepted. So for those people who want to argue that their inversion, their being gay, not straight, was unavoidable and inevitable, they'll have the agreement of almost everybody around them, but the science is dubious. Like other pop science in the last 20 years, you hope that it will collapse on itself, but who knows what's ahead for that. As for the text itself, there's nothing in the text itself that leads us to conclude the inversion and perversion terminology. All the forces driving that interpretation of this text are external to the text, and there's terminology for that. When you bring an interpretation to a text and force it on a text, it's called eisegesis. Eis is the Greek word for in or into. You're reading your understanding into the text. Sound work in interpreting the Bible is called exegesis. Ex is the word for out or out of. We want to take the meaning out of the text. We don't want to bring the meaning to the text. And as far as textual studies go, inversion and perversion are perfectly eisegetical. They're read into the text. But here's an issue that you're going to face, and if you're in the generation behind mine, you're going to face this constantly throughout your life. Everyone is afraid to say that. Everyone is afraid to say the emperor has no clothes. Just as hard as it is for a biologist to stand against that bad science, it's very hard for biblical scholars who are in the academy to stand against this now overwhelming tide of interpreting texts like this in a false manner. Let me give a summary and just sort of wrap together what I'm saying. I'm saying that Paul really is accounting for the roots of homosexuality. Paul really is giving us the right understanding of how it is that a person becomes gay, and this is it. It's in the loss of passion for the glory of the immortal God. It may manifest in all sorts of other ways that can be rightly measured scientifically, but it doesn't start there. It starts in false worship. And here's a challenge to you as a Christian. If you don't believe that, you are still very young in your understanding of how it is the supernatural world affects and changes the natural world. But all of those natural consequences, brain chemistry, even genetics, have their origin in a spiritual problem, and that is the rejection of the true worship of God. So what do we do now? In these next three sermons, I'm not going to deal with what's happening in the world. It's none of my business. The world is supposed to act pagan, and it does very faithfully. My job is not to speak into that. I am very concerned about changes in the church and changes in understanding of this text and others within the church, and that's what I would like to speak to. And I think we have to, as the church, begin to reckon with ourselves and to take some responsibility, not all of it, but some responsibility for the change of affairs, the state of things in this country, and of course, again, especially in the church. My generation executed its own exchange with regard to worship, and it was an exchange of ends and means. My generation, the baby boomers, we rejected the radical New Testament notion of servanthood and living sacrifice, in which our lives became the means of God's accomplishing His ends. My generation stopped saying, God, you have purchased me with your blood. My life now belongs to you. You can take it and do whatever you want with it. My generation began to say, God, I am broken and in need of healing. How can you fix and repair my life? And that's a shift in ends. That's a shift from God and His purposes as the ultimate telos of human life to me and my brokenness and my needing healing. We took all of the beautiful language of Christianity and we made it selfish. We made a religion, we literally created a religion that was organized around me and my problems. That's going to be, I fear, the legacy of the baby boomers. But that's an exchange. That's the exchange of the truth of God for a lie. And now there are consequences for that. Now we ourselves in the church are being handed over to the lusts of our hearts. And the lusts of our hearts are organized around what? It's organized around my own experience of satisfying impulses. It's organized around my own desires. It's organized around things that I want, not the things that God wants to use me for. It's organized around me, my little kingdom, not Jesus Christ and His kingdom. I got a flyer in the mail a few days ago. My son handed it to me. It's an almost perfect summary in what it's offering to and inviting people to come and experience at this church. It's an almost perfect summary of this new religion, this inversion, this religion organized around you and your life and your kids and your home and your problems, not organized around Jesus Christ and His kingdom. The outcome of that is explained in complete fullness in everything that Paul says in this text. It's right where we are now. There are countless men in the church, addicted to pornography. That's the sensuality. There are denominations now, and it's happening one by one, folding to the homosexual political agenda. I hate that agenda because it's false, but I'm commanded to love homosexuals, right? The Bible tells me I should love my enemies. Nearly all of those people are not my enemies. I suppose some are. God would know that, not me. I'm commanded to love the men themselves and the women themselves. But the agenda is just filled with falsehood, and it's persuasive to people. It's that you have to attack while embracing and caring for the people who have fallen prey to those lies. But we've done it in our own ways. There are endless Bible studies, sermons, small groups, endless seminars especially. They're just organized around you. What do they worship? They worship you. They're for you. They're about you. They were tailored to all of your needs and complaints and issues. I open with that story of being moved in worship. It's just a snapshot of what has to happen in our hearts if we ourselves are not genuinely enthralled and enchanted and transported by the worship of a truly glorious God. We have no right to have expectations for anybody else if we do not ourselves glorify and give thanks to God so that that becomes the real passion of our souls. I just don't know where hope comes from. I don't know where change is going to come from if we can't demonstrate that ourselves. So let's do the hardest thing. Let's begin with ourselves. I've used this quote many times, but it's so good and so perfect for this. This is Lewis in The Weight of Glory. Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased. Calling for us is to worship God as God, that the moments in which he parts the curtain and lets us see inside, those moments may be few, but your calling was always to live a life by faith, not by what you can see and feel and experience, but by what he promised to you. If you think Christianity was not signing up for that life, a life lived by faith, not by what you can have and experience, you were misled. You were led into the wrong religion. Ours is a faith in which what is seen is temporary and what is unseen is eternal. Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Pray with me. Father, you know in this message I've gone after us as much as I've gone after falsehoods and the whole discussion of homosexuality. We know that you oppose the proud but give grace to the humble. We pray in our humility, in our turning from our own idolatry and worshiping you, we will not just have real hope in our own lives, but we will be able to offer hope to others. Father, we pray, do humble us because we want you to use us. We want your Holy Spirit to be powerful in us. Get us out of the judgment seat which we so foolishly occupy and put us in a place of earnest service and worship before you. Lord, we ask that you would do this so that truly your ends would be accomplished through us as your means, and that the church would function again in the capacity that you've called her to be a light in this present darkness. We pray, Father, you would do this. There are people in this congregation who are just in that sleepy suburban slumber. We pray, Lord, awaken us. Take us out of that place and teach us again what it is to worship you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.